You're going to be opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Esther, chapter 4. We're going to continue our series of studies in that book. The fourth chapter opens with these words. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. You know, the first question we've got to ask when we look at that verse of Scripture is, what did Mordecai learn? What had happened to cause such a violent reaction as we see in him? So we go back and think a little bit about what we studied here in this book of Esther. In the very first chapter, we saw a party. We saw King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, throwing a party. And in his drunken state there at that party, he made a very degrading request of his wife, Queen Vashti. And when she refused to obey his command and come and display her beauty before a room full of drunken men, his advisors proposed that she be removed as queen, and he agreed, and he did so. The second chapter, we see the emphasis upon a pageant. When 3 years after Vashti was deposed as queen of Persia, Ahasuerus was returning from a very, very devastating loss and a disappointing military campaign against Greece. And so he kind of turned melancholy, and he's thoughts turned away from political issues and military issues back to personal issues. And he thought about his wife, Vashti, but she couldn't be restored because Persian law had removed her from that position. So his servant suggested that they hold a beauty contest to select a new queen. That sounded like a really good idea to him, and they did. And Esther, a young Jewish woman, a beautiful young Jewish woman, was chosen by the king to be the new queen of Persia. Last Sunday, we looked in Esther chapter 3. 5 years between the time that Esther was chosen to be the queen of Persia and the events of chapter 3, we see that Haman, who was one of the Persian rulers, princes, gained the favor of King Ahasuerus. It's not unusual. We know that Ahasuerus was a very volatile man in his feelings. He bounced back and forth a lot. But the king promoted Haman, exalting him above all the other rulers in Persia. He basically held the position of prime minister in Persia. The king even commanded all the servants at his gate to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Well, Mordecai, the Jew, who was one of the servants at the king's gate, he refused. He refused to bow before this man who was an Agagite and whose nation, basically the Amalekites, were enemies of the Jews. And so he wouldn't do it. Well, Haman found out, and he was furious, obviously. But he decided, he says, I've got an opportunity here to take revenge on more than just one man. He took this as an opportunity to basically destroy all the Jews. He was the enemy of the Jews. That's how he's described in Scripture. So he says, we'll try to do that. And so he went before the king. And he told the king, he says, there's a people in your kingdom whose laws are different from everybody else's. In fact, and they don't obey your laws, the king's laws. He says, and he basically asserted that it's not fitting that these people should remain. I think that's an interesting way of describing the fact that they ought to be all killed. But that's what he was saying. It's not fitting that they should remain and continue to be allowed to do this. So King Ahasuerus took off his signet ring and gave it to Haman and says, you do whatever you want to. He gave him basically the authority to do anything he wanted in the name and in the power of the king. Well, Haman wasted no time in putting his plot into effect, issuing a decree that basically on a particular day, on the 12th month, that everybody in Persia had license to go out and kill all the Jews who were in Persia. The decree was issued. The command was sent out by couriers all over the provinces of Persia. And it was also made known there in Shushan, the capital city of the Persian Empire. The king and Haman sat down to drink, to party, to celebrate this momentous occasion. But the people that were in the city were perplexed. This made no sense to them. This senseless destruction of an entire nation dwelling in your midst was just senseless. Mordecai, the Jew, when he heard this, this was his reaction. You see, these are the things that Mordecai learned. He learned about this decree. He learned about what was going to take place. And so we see his reaction. When he learned this, look at verse 1 again, the first thing he did is he tore his clothes. Basically, he ripped his clothes and tore them off. And in their place, he put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is a very coarse coat of goat's hair, something that was used to make sacks. It'd be like if we put on something like burlap, where you make burlap sacks out of. He took something like that and put that on. And he sat basically and poured ashes and dust and ashes on his head. And he says, and he went out into the middle of the city where everybody could see him. And it says, he raised up and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. Now, sackcloth and ashes was the customary way of people in that time and that place of expressing their grief, their distress at the, in mourning of a loss. For instance, you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, Jacob, when his sons came and told him that his beloved son Joseph was dead. He wasn't actually dead, but Jacob believed he was. He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes and sat down and mourned and grieved. And he would not be comforted at the loss of his beloved son. Mordecai was mourning. He was in mourning and grief at this, you know, this decree against his own people. Not just his own life, but his people. And the fact that they were to die in this way. The death of all the Jews in Persia. But sackcloth and ashes was, interestingly enough, also could be a part of one's worship. For instance, you know the story of Job. Job was, in a couple of stages, had basically everything that was important to him taken away from him. His family, his children, his servants. And at that point in time, when he lost his children and servants, it says he sat down clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And it's interesting what it says after that. And he worshipped. Sackcloth and ashes sometimes was a part of people's worship. And that's what it was did. And I think Mordecai, even in grief at this announcement that all of his people, all the Jews, the people of God were going to be destroyed, he still remained worshipful toward God. And again, this is an interesting thing about this book of Esther. We do not see God's name mentioned. We don't see Jerusalem mentioned. We don't see the land of Palestine mentioned. So many things are not mentioned in here. But when you read below the surface, you can certainly see this. I think Mordecai was still a man who worshipped God, even in this foreign country as a captive. Sackcloth and ashes sometimes were used to express shame or degradation that you suffer from the hands of someone else. Tamar, for instance, after she was raped and rejected by her half-brother Amnon, she clothed herself with sackcloth and ashes but to display the fact that she was shamed or degraded by what her brother or half-brother had done. I think Mordecai was grieved that the king had shamed and degraded the whole nation of Israel, all the Jews, and saying that they're not fit to live. That's basically what he said about it. This is a people that's not fit to live. Why would the king issue a command? And so he agreed that the king would esteem his people in that way. But also, I think this is important too. Sackcloth and ashes was a means of expressing and showing one's contrition for your sins, your humility, humbling and bowing yourself before God. And doing so for this purpose, to make a request for God's mercy. When you read in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel in chapter 9 had been reading the book of Jeremiah and realized that he had been in captivity for about 70 years. The time for the 70 years of captivity of his people was up. And so, knowing that from scriptures, he went before God and confessed his sins and the sins of his people and basically sought God's mercy and direction for what God would do with that people. And he clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes in order to do that. Well, I think that's what Mordecai is doing. Mordecai, this captive of the Jew, assumes this humble position and does this humble act to basically request mercy from God for his people. This decree was that all of them would be killed. He wanted to request from God, I think, in doing this, that they would be spared. He went out into the midst of the city, right where everybody could see. He didn't go home to his own house and do this. He could have. But he wanted everyone to see. Mordecai was clearly not ashamed. He was not ashamed to express his mourning publicly, even in the Persian capital city where everyone could see it, including Haman and his servants, and the king and his servants could see it as well. He wasn't ashamed to identify himself as a Jew and to identify with the Jewish people in mourning for this decree that would put them all to death. He was not ashamed, I don't believe, to denounce that this decree from the king was a vile decree, that it was a shameful decree, that it was an unjust decree that had been issued against his people. And publicly he cried out to do that. In fact, he says he cried out loudly. And he cried out with a bitter cry. Because this was a burden. This was a burden on his heart. This was a heavy burden upon him and upon his people. The Jews had gone through a lot. And of course, a lot of it was their own fault. Their sin of transgression and departure from the Lord and to idolatry. Certainly, God had to judge them. There was no remedy other than what God did. But they had suffered a great deal, even in captivity. And so this was an extra heavy burden that they would all be put to death. Look at verse 2. Mordecai is not the only one mourning. He says, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Well, before we get to the second part, Mordecai says went as far as the king's gate, but he wouldn't enter into the king's gate. Now, the reason being is if you were in sackcloth and ashes, you were basically considered in mourning, but you were also considered unclean. Even among Gentile kingdoms, that was an unclean condition. And you have to think about this. In many Gentile kingdoms, the king was almost considered as divine. We've seen that several times in Scripture. And I think that was the case maybe here a little bit. That and the king's palace, or his palace gate in particular, was sort of like a holy place, at least to the Gentiles. So you couldn't enter into the king's holy place dressed in sackcloth and ashes. That would have been something that was unclean. So it simply wasn't allowed. So Mordecai goes right up to the king's gate, as far as he could. If he could have entered into the king's gate, I think he would, because I think the reason he went there is because he wanted to make sure that Esther knew what he was doing. He wanted to make sure that Esther heard that he was in sackcloth and ashes, that he was crying out in mourning and bitter anguish over this decree that had gone to the people. And so that's what he goes to do. And again, look at verse 3. He's not the only one who's mourning. He says, in every province, this is all the 120-something provinces in Persia, where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They fasted, meaning they refused to eat. They denied their own needs because this was a greater need. They were weeping. Their eyes were dripping. The word literally means dripping. Their eyes were dripping with tears as they sat and thought about what was going to happen to their people. Not only weeping, but wailing. These are loud cries of mourning, loud cries of weeping and lamentation for their people and for their own lives. And it says, and they were laying in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes became their bed. That's what they laid in each night as they laid down to rest. They laid down in sackcloth and ashes because it was a constant state of mourning because of this decree that had gone out everywhere. Well, Esther does find out. Look at verse 4. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. And so she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them. So Esther then called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now, Esther's maids and eunuchs, having seen or heard about Mordecai's mourning, came and told her. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. Why would they think that she would care about this Jew? He says, remember, did anybody know besides Mordecai that she was a Jew? No, remember, he had commanded her, he had charged her not to tell anyone about her family, which would include him, and the fact that she was a Jew. So nobody knew that. So her maids didn't know that, evidently, and the eunuchs that were attending to her did not know that. So why would she think the queen would care about Mordecai? Think back to one of those seemingly insignificant events that happened at the end of chapter 1. When Mordecai found out about this plot by the two gatekeepers against the king, what did he do? He came and told Esther. Esther told the king in his name. So she does have an association with him. And maybe that, you know, they understand that she's closely, you know, has friendship with him or a relationship, at least in some way, because this man was used to saying the king's lie. So anyway, they tell her about this. And she is deeply distressed. Hearing that Mordecai was in such mourning and crying and wailing like he was, she was deeply distressed. And so we are told, look at what it says. The word distress means she was seized with deep grief or anger. She was, writhing within her. It's something just tore her up. And you can understand why. Who was Mordecai to her? Literally, he's her cousin. But as far as she's concerned, he's like a father. He raised her. Her own parents were dead. And from the time that they died, he took her in and raised her as his own daughter. She deeply respects this man. We've seen that because she still obeys what he says. Even though she's, you know, a grown woman, even though she's the queen of Persia, she still obeys what he says. And not only that, she must deeply love him and care for him. She doesn't want to see. I mean, think about this. When you see a close family member who's suffering or in pain, what's your first inclination? What do you want to do? You want to make it go away, right? I wish I could do something to make the pain go away for them. I know when you see your children, for instance, suffering, we always tell them this, I wish it was me instead of you, that type of thing. Well, she feels the same way about him. So what does she attempt to do? She attempts to comfort him. She sends clothing for him, garments to put on, so he'll take off the sackcloth. Okay. Now, it's possible that what she wants to do is that she wants to, get the sackcloth away, put him in regular garments. What will that allow him to do? Then he can come in the king's gate. She'll have a chance to actually talk to him and find out what's going on. But he refuses. He won't do it. I think what she was trying to do is she just wants to take his pain away. Mordecai is suffering and mourning. Here, put the sackcloth away. Put these garments on. It's going to be better. It'll all be okay. We'll make it all go away. Now think about that. She's attempting to comfort him when she doesn't even know why he's in mourning. Can't do that, can you? The Scriptures tell us, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, tells us, there is a time to mourn. There is a time to mourn. There are things that we experience here in this life that, as human beings, we simply grieve and mourn. The loss of a loved one, bad news about health or issues. Those things are things that we mourn about. And I don't think we should try to suppress those things. There is a time to mourn. And certainly, in this case, did Mordecai have reason to mourn? Did the Jews and all of Persia have reason to mourn? Absolutely they did. But she doesn't know that. It's interesting, she doesn't know that. And even if this is just a personal mourning, even if this is something personal going on in his life, you shouldn't try to suppress the mourning. This is not personal, though. This is national. This is an issue that affects all the Jews. So she calls a particular eunuch that has been sent by the king to attend to her, Hatak. He must be a trusted servant, and she sends him out to talk to Mordecai to basically learn two things. Number one, what? What is this all about? Why are you in mourning? What is the cause of this mourning? And second of all, why have you refused to put off your sackcloth? Why will you not be comforted? So those two things. So Hatak goes out. It's an interesting thing to look at this situation. The two people that are the last ones to realize what's happening throughout Persia are the king and the queen of Persia. I just think that's sort of interesting. The queen doesn't know about the edict at all. There she is in the palace, and she doesn't know about this edict that's been issued to put all the Jews in Persia to death. She hadn't heard that yet. The king, on the other hand, he knows about the edict. He's given permission for it to be issued. What does he not know? He doesn't know that this is the death warrant for his own wife, for the queen. Because he doesn't know she's a Jew. Sometimes the last people to know are the things you think the first people, but they don't. Look at verse 6. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now, Hatak goes out and he found Mordecai, interestingly enough, in the city square. It's right in front of the king's gate, where, again, he could be easily found, where he could have this opportunity to communicate with Esther. And Mordecai told him. He told Hatak everything that had happened. He told him about, I think, the king's command for all of his servants to bow down and worship Haman. He told him about his refusal to do so. And then he told him about what had been issued as a result of that. Was Haman issued this decree to kill all the Jews. Interestingly enough, he even knew that Haman had offered to finance this, that he had offered to pay all this money into the king's treasury to finance all this. Now, I don't know if technically that was a part of the decree. It's possible. It kind of makes Haman look good. It makes him look like he's willing to, personally invest his own money or at least give all this money to make sure this is carried out. I don't think it makes him look really that good because, again, what were the people's reaction to this decree? They were all perplexed over this. So I doubt very seriously if this was actually a part of the decree that Haman was going to pay for all this. I think probably more than likely is that, think about this, even in the king's court and the king's gate and so forth, there are rumors, there are gossip, there are things like that go around. I think Mordecai either was privy to the information being in that position as a servant at the king's gate, or he'd heard rumors and gossip from those who did hear it. But anyway, he knew that as well. And so he told the Katak that as well. He also gave him this. He gave him a copy of the decree. Mordecai had a copy of the decree. He says, take the decree, show it to Esther. Explain to her what it says and what it means. I don't know if he's just trying to make sure she didn't have to read through it all herself, just to give her a quick synopsis. Here's what it means for you, for me, and for our people, that it means the death of all the Jews, and explain that to her. Then he says, give her this command. He was to command her, and again, this is coming from her father, the man who's right under her father, whom she'd obeyed so far to this point, gave his command that she's to go into the king. She is the queen, after all. She is to make supplication. The word supplication means to the supply of someone's needs, to ask the king to supply the needs of her people, and to plead, to beg before him for her people, the Jews. Now, look at that last expression, for her people. What's he asking Esther to do? To acknowledge that she is a Jew. See, God works in amazing ways, and God's timing is always perfect. And I think Esther and Mordecai were in the led of the Lord in some way to know that earlier was not the time to let it be known that she was a Jew. But now the time has come. What's been kept a secret all this time, it's now time to make that known. And Esther listened to this. She listened. Hatak returned, faithfully told Esther everything that Mordecai had said. And as she listened, she must have realized, I think, some things finally. As she hears about the decree, she reads it, she sees it in writing. And if it's a decree, a written decree, and the law of the Medes and Persians, what does that mean? It cannot be altered. This is not going to change. This edict is going to be carried out. Okay? So she realizes, the only person who's in a position to actually help change things is who? It's me. I think she must have thought, it's me. The time had come for her to make known the fact that she was a Jew, that they were her people. But you see, Esther had a problem. There was a dilemma that she faced, one that she knew about, but one that Mordecai didn't. And so she sent word back to him to explain the situation, which he doesn't realize. Look at verse 10. Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command from Mordecai. She said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself had not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. You see, she had a problem. The first thing she does is she explains to him the law. There's a law that says you cannot go, any man or woman, including the queen, cannot enter into the very presence of the king in the inner court unless the king first calls them. Don't come unless I call you. Don't come unless I call you. He says, and for those who do so, there's only one law. Look at the word. There's only one law, and that's death. Any person who does that would die. With the one exception, the king would hold out his golden scepter to the person and spare their life, they could be saved. Now, Mordecai, being one of the servants at the king's gate, probably knows that. He probably knows and understands that part of the law already. She just reminds him of it, because here's the part that he doesn't know. Esther was selected to be the queen of Persia by King Ahasuerus himself. She found favor in his sight. In fact, it says in Scripture he loved her more than all the others. And this is going up against all the beautiful young virgins and all the Persian Empire. She was selected. What Mordecai doesn't know is that for the last 30 days, she hasn't seen the king. She has not been called in before the king for 30 days. That's a long time. And she doesn't know what the situation is. Has he lost interest in her? Has he just been, got interested in something else and hadn't thought about his wife? 30 days is a long time for that. Has she lost favor? Has she lost favor in the king's eyes? And that's why he hasn't called her in. You see, she doesn't know. The king doesn't give explanations. You know, he doesn't have to. He doesn't do it if he doesn't have to. So he didn't hear. And so that's the idea. The only exception is this. There's an opportunity for her to be saved, and that's if the king would hold out his golden scepter. But she doesn't know what he's going to do. And so she sends that information back to Esther. And excuse me, to Mordecai. Now, look at verse 13. Mordecai, hearing these words, Mordecai told them to answer Esther this way. First thing he does is this. He says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, the first thing he does is he warns her. He gives a warning to her. He says, listen, don't assume that just because you're the queen, that if you keep quiet, you could be saved from this. If nobody finds out that you're a Jew, that you sitting there in the king's house might be saved from this. Don't think that's going to be the case. If you remain completely silent right now, if you refuse, if you don't risk going in to see the king, if you don't risk telling the king that you're a Jew, if you don't go in and plead with the king for your people, then he says this, relief and deliverance, rescue, will arise from the Jews from another place. He says, and if it does, what's going to happen to you and your father's house, and that you will perish. If God, and you know, this really shows, it's not explicitly stated that Mordecai believes in the Lord, trusts in the Lord, and so forth. But can't you just hear it and what he's saying here? Mordecai must have understood and known what God had promised to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. Through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. That had not been fulfilled yet. He must have understood there's a special purpose that God has for our people. And that he must have understood to some extent that, you know, God had the power to save them. And that God would save them. God's purpose was to save and use this people, just as the Scriptures indicated. Somehow, he believed, he trusted that God was going to provide relief for the Jews and rescue for the Jews from this decree of death in some other way, if it didn't come through Esther. And if he did provide salvation, he says, what's going to happen to you is that you and your father's house will perish. But then he gives a charge to her. He says, after the warning, he gives a charge. A charge of encouragement to consider this question. Who knows, he says to her, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is kind of the crux of this whole story right here of Esther, is in this statement right here. Because we've already talked about the fact that Mordecai understands what this book is all about. He understands what this situation is all about. This is the providential will of God being carried out to accomplish God's purpose and to preserve and protect His people through this terrible decree. God sees things before Him. That's what providence means. To see things, to know things before Him. And to use the things that He sees and knows to work out what His will is and His purpose is all along. And that's what He's going to do here. And that's what He says. Think about this. Why had Esther, a beautiful young Jew, why should she rise to be the queen of the entire Persian Empire? What purpose is there in that? And he tells her, God placed her there basically at the perfect time to save the Jews from this destruction and this decree. And he says, you need to consider that. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom, you have been made queen of all Persia for just such a time as this. For just such a time as this. Look at verse 15. Esther makes a decision. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. There's her reply. She sends back and says, the first thing she says is, I want you to gather all the Jews who are there in the capital city. She can't reach out to all the Jews throughout all the provinces, but she can gather all of those who are in Shushan, gather them all together, and she asks for them all to fast, and to fast specifically for her, for 3 days and 3 nights. Don't eat anything. For 3 days and 3 nights, she asked them to do that. She and her maids that are there in the palace itself, they would do the same thing. They would do likewise. What's she really asking for? Doesn't say it, but what do you think she's really asking for? Pray. Pray for me. Pray for this situation. That's exactly what she's saying. You know, in Scripture, while prayer is not mentioned here, when you look at fasting as it's used in the Old Testament Scriptures and even in the New Testament Scriptures, it's nearly always associated with prayer. Just a couple of examples. Hannah, when she was asking God for a son, she was barren and she asked God for a son. She wept, she fasted, and she prayed as she made that request to God in 1 Samuel chapter 1. David, when the child that he and Bathsheba had, that first child that they had when he committed adultery with her, that child became sick. David fasted and he wept and he prayed for that child to live. Didn't live, but the fasting was associated with the prayer. Esther wanted her father and she wanted her people praying for her before she stepped up and did what God placed her here to do. She wanted to pray for them to pray for her to have courage, I think, and strength and faith from God to walk this perilous path, to do what God's will for us was for her in this difficult time. She wanted them to pray, I think, for the king's favor for her, to save her life and to give her the opportunity to intercede for her people, the Jews. I bet she wanted them to pray for wisdom. Help me to say the right thing. Help me to say it at the right time so that she might obtain the king's favor and mercy for her people Israel. I think she wanted to pray for mercy from God to deliver his people from Haman's wicked decree of destruction. Pray. Fast for 3 days and three nights. We'll do the same. Because she realized, you know, I'm going to go in and do this, but this has to be the work of God that accomplishes this. God is at work here. And if God is going to use me, I have to depend upon Him. And so she sought His leadership. She bravely declared, I will go into the king, which is against the law. And by law, she should be put to death. And she says, and whatever happens will happen. If I perish, then I perish. I don't think she's believing necessarily that she's going to perish. But she says, whatever God chooses to do, and however God chooses to work it out, if He chooses that I would perish in this, then so be it. I think of the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar why they refused to bow down to his image in Daniel chapter 3. And they told him, he says, listen, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And our God will deliver us from your hand. But whether or not, you know, he delivers us from the fiery furnace, whether or not we live or die, we will tell you this. We do not worship your gods, and we will not bow down to this image. They basically said exactly what she said. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That's exactly what Esther said. She would do what God wants her to do. Verse 17, Mordecai went his way. He did according to all that Esther commanded him. And he prayed for her. He prayed for her. And he prayed for the situation. And he prayed for his people. What would happen? How is God going to work through these events to accomplish His purpose and to providentially preserve His people? We'll see that next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning, we'll see how God worked through Esther, how she was used to influence the king, how Haman's decree was failed in some way, and how God preserved the Jews in Persia as a petition is made to the king. I want to close, Joe, with just one more thought or two. What do we learn from this chapter? What do we learn from this chapter that we can apply in our own lives? And I want you to think about two statements that we've read this morning. One of them is by Mordecai. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, this was an important purpose that God had for Esther because it involved the salvation of an entire group of people, the nation of Israel, the Jews. But, you know, I think about this, and I think this statement that he makes is one that we need to think about ourselves and about God's purpose for our lives. Have you come to where you are for such a time as this? You know, God had a purpose for Esther. God has a purpose for us. The passage of Scripture Jake read this morning in 1 Timothy says, we are called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has called you for a purpose. You know, in one sense, God's purpose for all believers is the same. It's to, you know, to know Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him, to glorify and honor Him, to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into a relationship with the Lord and to serve Him. That's His purpose for all believers. But in another sense, God's purpose for each and every one of us is different. God's purpose for you is different than His purpose for me. God's purpose and the gifts that He's given to you are different than the gifts He's given to me. God has placed you where He wants you for such a time as this. Maybe your time doesn't seem as grand and glorious. Maybe your purpose doesn't seem as grand and glorious in your eyes as maybe Esther's was, or maybe the Apostle Paul's was, or as maybe King David's was. But I guarantee you, in God's eyes, it is important. God's purpose for you is just as important. No matter how you view it in your eyes, no matter how the world views it, God's purpose for you is important in His eyes. And He wants us to carry out that purpose. He wants us to fulfill that purpose. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, just real quick, and look at just this last passage. And I just want to remind you of some things and think how it fits into what we just read about Esther and her situation. Look at verse 6. Paul told Timothy, and I think he's telling us too, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You have gifts from God. You have abilities that God has given you. You have opportunities that God has given you to live for Him and to serve Him. What Paul is telling Timothy is, don't let those go to waste. Stir up the gift that God has given you. Bring it to full flame so that it is fully used of God in your life and in your service for Him, so that you can honor Him. Look at verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid and fearful about this. He says, God has given you a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. You know, we need to recognize and understand that your whole purpose for being here is God's purpose. You are called according to His purpose. You're not here for you. You're here for Him. You're here to do His will. You're here to glorify and honor Him and to do what He's called you to do. And we need to do it without being fearful. We need to do it with the same type of attitude, I think, that Esther did. What did she say? I'll do it. I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. Timothy had a tendency to be timid, shy, fearful. I think a lot of us have that tendency sometimes in doing the work of the Lord and confronting people with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and taking the stand for Jesus Christ on a daily basis in the midst of a world that is crooked and perverse and opposed to everything that is of God and anything that has to do with His Word, and certainly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Do not be ashamed. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You have an opportunity as a believer in Jesus Christ. I have an opportunity each day. Don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Be willing to take your stand for Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of His prisoners. And Paul, in this case Paul, but of other believers. Don't be ashamed of other believers. Be willing to suffer. Esther was willing to suffer. She was willing to perish, to die. And that's not likely going to happen in our country. It does happen in other countries today to Christians. But be willing to suffer and die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the very reason you're here. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You have had entrusted to you the word, the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. We need to be willing to step up, just like Esther did, and to say as she did, if I perish, I perish. And one last thing. Before she did it, though, what did she ask for? She said, pray for me. She prayed. She asked for prayer because she understood and she realized, if this is going to be done, it has to be done in the power of God. If this is going to be accomplished, we are absolutely dependent upon Him. It was true for her. It's true for us as well. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for the things that we can learn from this passage. As we see the historical account that's given here of how you work in such a marvelous way to bring salvation to your people from this wicked man and from this wicked decree that was issued. We just know, Father, that you're working in our lives as well today. That you have preserved us by your power, by the power of your indwelling spirit, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. And you've called us, Father, and you've given us a reason for living here, and a reason, and that reason and that purpose is to serve you. May we be willing to step forward, to step up, and to do what you've called us to do, to realize, Father, that you will work through us, and you will accomplish it, and all for your glory. Be with us as we go from this place. Help us throughout this week, Father, to truly bear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name and for His sake. Amen.